thank you. We were created to glorify you, to exalt you. And we pray this morning that we would glorify you by receiving your words, that you would help guard our minds and our focus upon anything but you, that our attention would be fully given to you this morning, that we would worship you by receiving the word, recognizing that this word this morning is for me. It's for every one of us that are here. Help us to guard against thinking that I'm happy I brought someone with me, or I can hardly wait to give this message to someone. It's for us. So help us to see that this morning. Help us, Lord, to take captive the thoughts that take us prisoner. As we look at this subject this morning, on the subject of lust, I pray, Lord, that you would touch every single one of us, that we would become mature men and women in the faith. Speak to those here that don't know Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would speak to them right now and show them how impossible it is without Christ's help. Speak to us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I'm happy to be back in the IE. You'll want to write this one down and remember it, because I always make fun of this place. But it's great to be back home. We got home Friday afternoon, and so anyway, I think part of me's here, part of me's still back there. And so, again, just a great, great trip. Please turn your Bibles to Matthew 5:27. And again, hallelujah, and the folks at VEIM, Village Evangelization of India Missions, send you their love. They love you very much. They're praying for you. They pray for you every day. They gather for times of prayer. They pray for you. They love you. They appreciate you allowing us to be there to minister on behalf of this fellowship. And just the Lord did some great things. We traveled to a bunch of villages. We did some outreaches. In a couple Wednesdays from now, I'm going to set aside a little bit of time, and we'll look at some pictures of what was done, what was accomplished, and so they were very, very encouraged. Much of the messages that we gave were encouragement-type messages, because the church there is suffering. They're of course, oppressed by a Hindu government, and these folks love the Lord. You would be just blown away by their love for the Lord. Some of them, you know, a normal day is 12, 15 hours. Some of them, you know, 6 days a week, 7 days a week. It's so different when you come back to California, because some look out the window, oh, honey, we can't go to church, the sidewalk's wet. Let's retreat back into the house. And so the commitment there is so great, and it's such an awesome privilege to go there and minister to people whose commitment so overshadows ours. And so, again, we continue to pray for them. And next couple weeks, we'll set aside a Wednesday night. We will do the British thing. We'll have tea and biscuits, and that's what we'll do. And so we'll have some cookies, tea, and some India coffee. We'll look at some pictures, and we'll share a little bit about the ministry over there. And so we look forward to that. Again, 2 o'clock this afternoon over in the chapel. Check it out, Spanish service, Pastor Mario. This evening, Refuge, 6 o'clock, back in the chapel. Then this Wednesday, of course, is communion and worship. And I came back specifically for afterwards. We're having our chili dog night. That's what it's all about. So chili dog after the Wednesday night service out in the courtyard. So I live for that. So that's what's going to happen after the Wednesday night service. So kind of check that out. That is brought to you by the Boy Scouts. So they'll be kind of ministering to us out there. So that's what's happening. Kind of check your bulletins. We got prayer week coming up here in a couple weeks. So hope and pray that you'll set that time aside so we can pray. Lots of things to pray for. This morning, my subject, the title of my message is The Christian and Sex. This is going to be a fun subject this morning. I've been looking forward to it. Before I left, I told Hallelujah, he said, what are you preaching on? I said, I'm preaching on the Christian and sex. He says, oh, they're going to love that. I said, I don't know about that, but we're going to cover it because it's our text this morning. We're working our way through the Sermon on the Mount. And the more I've studied this text over the last couple weeks, the more I see how needed this sermon is and these words of Jesus to our hearts. The Christian and sex, Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and 30. Well, let's pick it up here in verse 27. If I can get my PowerPoint people to make my little switch right here, I'd appreciate that. Okay, verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell. Some will know that the King James Bible has had multiple editions that had taken place over the years. Of course, we're all familiar with the 1611 translation of the King James Bible. But there's an edition that was done in 1631 of the King James Bible, and it's referred to, and I quote, as the Wicked Bible. A King James Bible that is referred to as the Wicked Bible. The reason it's called that is as the printers were putting this translation together of the King James Bible, one of the printers omitted one word out of the Bible. And they omitted that word out of Exodus chapter 20, verse 14, which reads, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." They omitted the word "not." And so it read, "Thou shalt commit adultery." I feel like a lot of Americans like that translation of the Bible. They like the Wicked Bible. And we are living in a society today that is a very sex-starved culture and society. We literally use sex to sell everything. I mentioned before, I was in an auto parts store one day and I walked in and there was this poster of a 6-foot spark plug and next to it a woman in a bikini. And I thought, what in the world does a woman have to do with a spark plug, you know? And so, but here was this woman right next to it. And you'd watch TV. You buy a Toyota pickup truck, you get 6 girls in bikinis in the back when you buy the truck. And we use sex for everything. We live in a society that is inundated with, one referred to it as the sensualistic society. All values are on trial. There are no absolute. Access to regular sexual satisfaction should be viewed as a basic human right. Now, I know there's some this morning that may be visiting saying, you know what, any pastor that would speak on such a subject as sex is treading on thin ice. And that very thinking shows the society that we live in. We have accepted sexuality as just a mark of norm, just being normal. And we feel like our kids aren't going to curb it, so we got to play it safe. We got to teach them about sex and how to use various contraceptives and different things so that they keep themselves from having unwanted children. Instead of simply teaching abstinence, that seems to be so foreign to us today. Read some statistics a few years back. It was so alarming and disturbing. They wanted to note that 75% of the marriages that are conducted today could be called off because 75% of those that go to the altar have already had sex. Now, I don't know about you, that really bothers me. That really concerns me. And the very fact that the church itself isn't a whole lot different from the world shows me this morning that, oh, we need to take heed to the very words of Jesus Christ. Now, let me kind of preface this morning, this message with a few thoughts. Number one, if you're here this morning and you're involved in a relationship and you're having sex and you're not married, I want to just say right off the bat, no one emailed me in India and told me you were going to be here this morning. I just want to get that, just kind of get it out, and just so that no one's thinking that thought, okay? No one called me when I got home Friday and says, please preach on sex because so-and-so is coming to church. No one did that either. No one sent me a letter. So I just want to get no email, no phone calls, and no letters. So if you're here this morning and you're involved in some sexual sin, you need to take the message this morning as coming from the Lord. You need to pay attention to what we're looking at this morning, because I believe that all of us will understand what Jesus is saying. Secondly, if you have been involved in sex outside of marriage, extramarital, premarital sex, and you have repented of that, I want to tell you this morning that God has forgiven you. I don't want you to sit here this morning and be under condemnation. Because if you have committed it to God, you've confessed it, you have been forgiven by Jesus Christ. So I want you to know that this morning. So don't sit here and be condemned. Say, oh, I don't want to hear this. Because you need to hear it. Romans 8, 1 and 2 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. But thirdly, I want to make this comment. This subject this morning applies to each and every one of us. Now, maybe as we think of the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, we think, well, praise God, I've never committed that sin. But let me convince you this morning by saying at the beginning, you have. Because when we get an understanding of what Jesus is saying in these words of the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to find that every single one of us have violated the seventh commandment. Now, we may have never committed the physical act of adultery or fornication, but according to Jesus, it's been committed in the heart. And so we have violated this. Now, this hopefully will help us this morning to have compassion towards those that have fallen physically into that sin. So that should help us this morning as we address this seventh commandment in Exodus 20, verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. Now, let me just say that as we're looking at this section in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is focusing upon the heart of the problem, which is the problem of the heart. The religious had conveniently taken the scriptures and they had simply looked at it as externals of righteousness. That when they looked at the commandments and they looked at the oracles and the teachings of Scripture, they simply took them literally, which Scripture should be taken literally, but they never went beyond that and realized that God was concerned about the heart. We'll show some pictures here in a couple of weeks. We went to Mount Thomas, where Thomas the Apostle was martyred right in the city of Madras, which is today called Chennai. And we took pictures of the supposed spot where Thomas was martyred. Of course, now there's the Catholics themselves own these couple pieces of property, the property that he hid at when he was praying, another spot where he was pierced or lanced with a spear, and then the third place where his body was buried. But upon this place are various steps that Catholics routinely get on their knees and go up these steps with their knees in order to approve themselves to God. And that's really what religion does. Religion makes God the debtor. It makes God owe me something because of what I have done. And what religion really does is it brings self-glorification. Look at, I don't smoke or chew or hang with girls that do. Look what I do. I do all of these things. I don't eat meat on Friday. I have McFish and I have all of this stuff. And I'm a good person. I go to church regularly. I read my Bible. I do all of this. So at the very end, we come before God and say, God, you owe me. And that's what religion does. And so what Jesus is teaching here is, no, it's not externals. It's internal. So what Jesus is doing in this sermon is he is exposing this letter of the law, and he's giving to us the spirit of the law. So in verses 17 through 48, we have the Christian's righteousness. I want you to note the key verse, verse 20 of Matthew 5. Notice these words. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. So what Jesus does after that verse is he gives to us six ways that our righteousness can exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. In verses 21 through 26, he talked about the Christian in anger, which is really the sixth commandment, which is murder. And he says, if you're angry and you have hatred towards someone, you've killed them. You're a murderer. We come now to the seventh commandment that deals with the Christian and sex. And what Jesus teaches here is it's not the mere act of adultery that is adultery. It is fantasizing in your mind. It's lusting after that person. That if you've ever done that, then you know what? You're an adulterer, is what Jesus is saying. And so we want to look at three areas as we look at our passage. Verse 27 is the letter of the law. We want to look at the Pharisaical interpretation of the seventh commandment. Then in verse 28, we want to look at the spirit of the law. We want to look at what God intended this commandment to teach. And then in verses 29 through 30, we want to look at the application of the law. So we have the letter of the law, the spirit of the law, and the application of the law. Well, let's look at the letter in verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Now notice what Jesus is saying and what Jesus is not saying. He says, you have heard that it was said. Notice, Jesus does not say, you have read in the law of Moses. He is saying, you have heard. Now, why is this? Because in 586 to 583, the children of Israel were taken to Babylonian captivity. Now, what the Babylonians did, which was very, very smart, is that when they took a nation over and they took possession of the people, they wouldn't keep them together. They would make them split up. They would segregate them in the population. And what this would cause them to do is to keep them from getting back together and organizing a coup and a revolution. So they would separate them. But what happened in the separation in the 70 years in Babylon is that the Jews lost their Hebrew dialect. They started to speak Aramaic. The only ones that held to the Hebrew were what we commonly call today the Pharisees. They stuck to the scriptures, they memorized the scriptures, they wrote the scriptures, and they spoke the scriptures. So that when the children of Israel finally left Babylon, they were totally dependent upon the religious to read the scriptures to them and to interpret them to them. Praise God, in America today, we can have a Bible. Bibles are so accessible in America. We had kind of an interesting thing happen while we were there. There's a woman that's in her 70s, and she's a Hindu. And what's happening is her children are Hindus, and they're not treating her very nice. They're not taking care of her physical needs as she's getting older. And so because of that, it is driving this woman to Jesus Christ. And Hallelujah was saying that there was this woman, and some of the ladies were talking that she's a, you know, you look at her and you say, oh, there's an Indian person here that speaks maybe Bengali or Tamil or something like that. But when she opened her mouth, out came this flawless English. And the woman basically said, can I have a Bible? She didn't have a Bible. And here's this woman right on the verge of putting her faith in Jesus Christ, and she doesn't have a Bible. So this church here, we went down and purchased her a really nice Bible, an index Bible, and we presented this Bible to her. And I think about how blessed we are in this nation. We can come to a service like this and we can say, hey, you know, what's the pastor going to say? And we can write things down. But don't totally depend upon that. You actually can have the Word of God yourself. The Lord Himself can speak to you through the Scriptures. It says in 1 John that God will lead us into all truth. So we're not dependent upon myself or maybe the women's study or the men's studies or Wednesday night. No, we're dependent upon God and the Word and the Holy Spirit. We can read for ourselves what God says, and we can even have the Holy Spirit teach us the Scriptures. And so other parts of the world, they don't have the privilege that we have this morning. And we are so blessed. I bet you most of us in this room have multiple Bibles. Some of us have parallel translation. They have all sorts of different Bibles. And again, we're so blessed. Well, Jesus in the previous passage spoke about the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. Look with me to verse 22 as to what Jesus has just said. He says, but I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother without cause shall be guilty before the court. Whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell. What Jesus has basically just said is anger is equivalent to murder. And now, In the following verses, Jesus teaches lust is equivalent to adultery. He says here, you shall not commit adultery. Now, what is the simplest meaning of this verse? Well, let me give it to you. Unfaithfulness in the marriage relationship on the part of either the husband or the wife. The unlawful sexual relations with the spouse of another. Now, some would read this, over the years, I've come across all sorts of different views. I had someone in my office some time back, and this person was committing sexual sin, but they said, I'm not an adulterer because I'm not having sex with someone that's married. I said, you're right, you're a fornicator. I don't know if you need that or not, but you're a fornicator. And so don't sit here and think, well, you know what, I'm single. I'm having relations with someone that is single, so praise God, I've skated through the seventh commandment. You misunderstand the seventh commandment. Because yes, this particular word that he uses here is referring to marriage, but he's using marriage as the basis for that which is right. That which is outside of marriage is that which is wrong. So the very basis of sexual sin is based upon marriage, because marriage is the proper bounds for sex. Sex outside of marriage is not proper, it's sinful. Now, the Bible is very clear on this. From God's perspective, there is such a thing as sexual identity. Now, I know today we kind of want to fog this up. But God made them from the beginning, male and female, and God wanted those two different types of people to remain the same. He didn't want it clouded. Matter of fact, in Deuteronomy 22:5, he says, a woman shall not wear a man's clothing, nor shall a man put on a woman's clothing, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. Not to do cross-dressing, unisex clothes. We have all of this stuff today by which we're thinking we're innovative in what we're doing. My wife and I, we were on our honeymoon, our eternal honeymoon. We were in the Caribbean, and some of the European people, they're just weird. I don't know how else to say it. Some of the guys were wearing capris, and I just told my wife, I'll never go there. Let them do what they want. Let them do what they want. And so if you're from Europe, you're weird. No, I'm just kidding. No, you're not. But some of the clothes they wear is weird. It's just strange. And they think they're like cutting edge. Jet lag. I'm tired. What can I say? But and it's just they're just weird. And so God says there needs to be a distinction. Today, again, we're trying to cloud this. We're saying, well, you know, why can't two people that love each other that maybe have a child, why can't we call that a family? You know, as long as they love each other and they're committed to each other, you know, who are we to judge? Who are we to say that that is wrong? This is what God's word says. This is what God says. And so God made them from the very beginning, male and female. Now, the New Testament word is the word immorality. The Authorized Version uses the word fornication. The word fornication and immorality is the Greek word porneia, by which we get our English word pornography from. That's where this word comes from. It's referring to illicit sexual acts. It's used of those that have sexual relations before, during, and outside of marriage. Immorality or fornication covers all sexual relations outside of the bounds of marriage. Premarital, extramarital, homosexual, lesbian, pedophilia, or pedophiles, and even bestiality. So this word that we use, immorality, or we use the word fornication, is an all-encompassing word that just simply speaks about every form of sexual sin that is sinful because it's out of God's standard called marriage. Anything outside of that is sinful. Anything outside of that is against God and His Word. And you can even reduce this to two simple basic areas. Adultery is extramarital, involving a marriage partner, one or both. Fornication is premarital, involving sex outside of the bounds of marriage. So this word covers extramarital and it also covers premarital. And really, within all of the other areas, homosexuality, lesbian, all that is all covered in that area. Hebrews 13:4 is one verse that actually couples both these together. He says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge." Notice he didn't say might, he said he would. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, "Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body." Now, this was the letter of the law. When the Pharisees looked at this commandment, the seventh commandment, they'd say, "Oh, praise God. I have always followed the seventh commandment." And really, this way of interpreting it is so cut and dry, because there's only two ways. Either you are an adulterer or you're not. It's like being kind of pregnant. You either are or you're not. There's no in between. And that's what he's saying. And what they did was, is that if you did commit adultery, you were executed. So either you were an adulterer or you're not. Leviticus 20, verse 10. "If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, and one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." Can you imagine if we practiced this tonight? There wouldn't be any Academy Awards. You realize that? There's only two people walking on the red carpet. Oh, those are cameramen. Where's all the stars? That's what would happen. All of Hollywood would come to a screeching halt. There'd be many folks that we wouldn't see. We're saying, "Oh, they got stoned last week." Alcohol or drugs? No, rocks. They're gone. They're just gone. So maybe you're sitting here right now and you go, "You know what, Pastor Terry, I got to tell you, I'm doing so good up to this point. I mean, I have never committed adultery. I've never fornicated. I feel so good." Well, let's go to verse 28. Let's look at now the spirit of the law, because we're all skating so far. Most of us, I'm sure most of us in here skated through this one. We're doing good. But verse 28 is what God intended the interpretation to be. Verse 28. "But I say to you, everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart." Now notice Jesus said, "But I say to you." This is what I'm saying. You know what they're saying and you know what they're teaching, which is fine. That's what they're saying, but that's not what I'm saying. This is what I say to you. This is what my Father wants you to know. That everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her. Now, what is Jesus not saying? First of all, Jesus is not saying it's wrong to look at a woman to admire them. There's nothing wrong than to look at a woman and compliment them and just say they are such a great, great person. I mean, just appreciate them, love them. There's nothing wrong with that. What Jesus is talking about is lusting for them. So don't misunderstand that. Secondly, Jesus is not forbidding the natural, normal attraction that is part of our humanity. I mean, if there wasn't this attraction of a man towards a woman towards a man, we'd probably never get married. So that is something that God has put within our makeup, the very fiber of our being, as being human. And so there's nothing wrong with that, and he's not telling us to deny that. But what he is saying is that lusting for the opposite sex is clearly wrong. This term to lust for her literally means to covet, to have a desire for, long for, to desire, to lust after. Those who seek things forbidden, involving the mind, the imagination, and the thoughts. So what do we mean? Well, we mean, number one, to desire a right thing passionately for the pleasure that it brings rather than the service it could bring to others. What we're talking about is a self-centered pleasure. We're talking about me having a lust for someone and allowing myself to entertain it. Me allowing my imagination and my mind to dwell upon something that will gratify me. Now, our society has no problem with this. It says, hey, you know, you do what you want to do. Who's anyone to act as your judge? Who's anyone to tell you can't think what you want to think and do what you want to do? Second aspect of it is to desire satisfaction from an object which, for good reasons, is placed outside of the proper bounds of one's life, which is really covetousness. We're coveting and we're lusting after something that is not ours. Maybe it's someone else's wife, someone else's husband. The 10th commandment encompasses everything. It's coveting thy neighbor's, he says, neighbor's ox. Have you ever coveted a neighbor's donkey? I've never done that. But what about a plasma screen TV? Maybe. And so that's what he's talking about. He's talking about coveting and lusting after something that is not yours for right reasons. It belongs to somebody else, is what he's saying. A.B. Bruce writes, "The look is not a casual but persistent, the desire not involuntary or momentary but cherished. It's not the first glance that is sin, but the second that swells with lust and feeds upon the subject." And let me just say here as we begin, and we're just beginning, is that we have no control when a thought comes into our mind. We see something, we think something, but what we're talking about here is now taking the next step and entertaining it. We know it's not a godly thought. We know it's a sinful thought, but we don't care. And so we're thinking about it, we're fantasizing it, we're thinking it through. That is lust, what Jesus is speaking about. Jesus is speaking about that very sin. 1 John 2:16 and 17, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God abides forever." The Bible's real clear on this. Our eyes get us into trouble. And I think specifically men, it's harder on men because men are more taken captive through what they see. Women, I think, generally, I'm just generally speaking, are more in the emotional, more of the touching. They're not, you know, wiped out as much by the eye. This is why, specifically in the area of pornography, men generally are the ones that are captivated out of what they see. And so the Bible is clear on this. The eye has gotten lots of people into trouble. Genesis 3:6, the first sin that came into the world. "When the woman Eve saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit, ate, and she gave it also to her husband with her, and he ate." Genesis 13:10, the episode with Lot and Abraham, the herdsmen were fighting because they had so much stuff. And it says in verse 10, "Lot lifted up his eyes, and he saw the valley of the Jordan, and he looks towards Sodom, then moves towards Sodom, then moves into Sodom." It was his eyes. He began to see, and as he saw it, then he began to lust. He began to fantasize about it. And eventually he says, "I've got to have this for myself." And then, of course, we have the 2 Samuel 11 passage, and we'll look at that in a few moments, where David should have been in battle, but he was home, and as he was gazing, he sees some woman taking a bath. It's what he saw. The Bible describes him staring at this woman and then lust giving birth and fantasizing and grabbing this woman, committing adultery with her, and later having her husband murdered and then having the discipline of God upon his life. Jesus said, "Whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart." Jesus uses this Greek aorist tense, and that probably doesn't mean a whole lot to us, but what it literally means is we've already committed adultery with the woman. It's accomplished. It's irreversible fact. It's occurred in our heart, and it's the essence of who we are. So if that thought comes into our mind, and then we begin to think about it, Jesus says, it's done. You've just committed an act of adultery. You have just committed an act of fornication in your heart. And that's really where it begins. Jesus said anger in the heart, unforgiveness towards a person. You've committed murder. Pretty soon you'll assassinate their character. You'll leave things out of a story when you speak about them. You'll add things to the story when that person's name comes up. Because if the anger in your heart, given the right circumstances, you probably would commit the very act of murder, because murder is already in your heart. What Jesus is saying now is impurity in the heart. Sensual sins are preceded by sensual fantasies. No one just automatically commits adultery. No one just automatically fornicates. They fornicate in their mind and in their heart prior to the very act that they commit, is what Jesus is saying here. And I believe for most of us, this is where the battle is. We may be here this morning thinking, well, praise God, I've never committed the act. But let me ask you, have you ever thought it? Because really, to be honest, I think all of us would conclude this morning that we have broken the seventh commandment. Because maybe we haven't done it recently. Maybe we haven't done it for a while. But we have. That's the point. We've all committed this sin. And again, the religious could pat themselves on the back and think, well, I'm doing quite well. And that old saying holds so true. Plant a thought, you'll reap an act. Plant an act, you'll reap a habit. Sow a habit, you reap a life. Sow a life, you reap an eternal consequence. Romans 13:14 says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. Don't give the enemy ammunition. Don't give yourself something to dwell upon. Don't do it. 1 Thessalonians 4:5, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Write down Judges 13-16, and right next to it, write Samson. I never read through the story of Samson with Delilah. It's an amazing passage. You want to think, is this guy rowing with one oar? What is he doing? Here's this woman trying to kill him, and she's going, oh, if you really love me, you'll tell me what it is so I can kill you. Can you please tell me what it is? And Samson goes, well, if you really want to kill me, let me tell you how to do it. And you're going, what is wrong with this guy? This guy needs to check himself in. He's a loon is what he is. I mean, I don't know what this guy is doing. So he goes, well, you know, if you take wet rope and you tie me up, you'll be able to take advantage of me and I won't have any strength left. So he does it. He comes in and breaks the ropes and he goes, whoops, didn't catch me. Well, tell me if you really love me how to do it. Tell me how I can kill you and how I can bind you. How do I do it? Okay, let me tell you what you do. And so he's doing this, and what it's lust. It's lust. It's so unreasonable. It's so crazy. And how many people find themselves under the influence of lust? They're doing things that the rational mind would never do. I think of hearing stories about some of the bathhouses in San Francisco where you have homosexuals that have sex with 17 people one night. And then we wonder why they come down with AIDS. What rational person would do that? Someone inflamed with lust. Someone that has yielded themselves over to their imaginations and their thoughts. So now they're acting like what the Bible calls unreasoning animals is what they are. So Samson finally told her the truth. They gouged out his eyes. And here's a man spending the rest of his life threshing wheat is what he did. One person said, the man Samson fought the Lord's battles by day and disobeyed the Lord's commandments by night. That's a good way to describe him. Turn over to 2 Samuel 11:1 and let's look at this familiar story of David. And we'll look at how lust brought his demise or his downfall. 2 Samuel 11:1, we all know this story. But it sure bears repeating as David followed a three-point pattern that all of us follow when we fall. This is nothing new, but oh, we need to be reminded of it because it's so simple how it happens. 2 Samuel 11:1 says, then it happened in the spring at the time when kings go out to battle that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David stayed at Jerusalem. There you go. Verse 2, now when evening came, David arose from his bed and was walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. In the Hebrew, the woman was beautiful in appearance very. Verse 3 says, so David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah? That should tell David something. That's someone else's wife, David, is what it is. Verse 4, David sent messengers, took her. When she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. I want to note three things here. Notice verse 1, David was idle. He was not about God's business. I tell you, as a Christian, when we're not attending services, we're not in Bible studies, we're not serving, we're not in the Word, we're not in prayer, we're not in fellowship, we're setting ourselves up. How many folks do you know that have known the Lord, that have walked with the Lord, that are no longer walking with God? And you look at their life and you watch what they did. They withdrew from the Lord. They withdrew from fellowship. They withdrew from the accountability of other believers. Oh, I can do it. So it was a time when David was to go to battle. Oh, I'm just going to kind of kick it for a while. I've been going to church every single Sunday for a month. I'm just going to kind of relax. That's what he's saying. Look at verse 2. David was not only not busy, but then he looked at a beautiful woman. He lusted for her. You know, that old adage is true. Idle time is devil's workshop. It's so true. That, idle time gets people into so much trouble. They got all this time on their hands. And you find out all the problems they get. We're working through the police department, being in contact with meth users. They got so much time on their hands. They're up for days at a time. So what are they doing? They're out burglarizing. They're out ripping things off. All this time on their hands. So it is with us. We're not in the Word. We're not in prayer. We're not about serving others. We'll then begin to serve ourselves. So David's not busy, and he sees a beautiful woman. He looks or gazes at her, and then thirdly in verse 4, David took her and then committed the act of adultery. I can assure you that the adultery had already taken place while David was still at the palace. It's one thing to see a woman out there taking, I don't know if a woman's taking a bath out on the roof anyway, but she's out there taking a bath. Some say her name was Bathsheba because she took so many baths. I don't know if that's true or not. That's a good name for her, but you know, why she was out there and playing it. There's many ideas on this, but the point is, David saw her. What should he have done? He should have turned away. Shouldn't have thought about it. He should have been in battle in the first place. No sensual sin was ever committed that was not first imagined. Scripture says it, and our own experience confirms it. See, it's the imagination. That's what makes us so different from animals, is that human beings have the gift of an imagination. Imagination is an awesome thing. If we didn't have it, we wouldn't have works of art. We wouldn't have buildings. We wouldn't have all of the electronics, all the things that we have. It's all because man has the ability to think and to imagine and to dream. But boy, you take that imagination and you couple it with lust and, you talk about problems. In Jude verse 8, we read, yet in the same manner, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. A perverted mind with its imagination goes into so deep a pit. Write down 2 Samuel chapter 13, verses 1 through 18 and write Amnon and Tamar. I wish we had time to read these 18 verses. You can read these on your own. What a great episode this would be as the stomach turns on maybe one of these soap operas on TV. You wouldn't even have to make this up. Just use the text. We sometimes use the phrase love-hate relationship. These 18 verses is love-hate. Amnon lusts after his own sister. And he connives a way to get alone with her, rapes her, and then throws her out of his house. Here's a guy that says he loves her so much he's sick. It's lust. Then he rapes her and throws her out. I mean, this is Hollywood loved this. I mean, it's all written for him already. Just start in verse 1, read all the way through. And this is what happens. Lived out. And so how can we live by this revelation of the seventh commandment? How in the world can I keep from lusting? How can you keep from lusting? How can we keep our minds pure? How in the world can we live differently than the religious? Well, verses 29 and 30 gives us the application, tells us what to do. Verse 29. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it's better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Now this phrase, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out. Turn over to Matthew 18:8, because Matthew 18:8, now Jesus used this a couple of times. So this was something that Jesus was trying to get across when he was teaching. And basically what he's saying is you got to get radical about sin. You can't mess with it. You can't let it go a little bit. You got to deal with sin. Matthew 18:8. He says, if you're right, he says, if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off, throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than having two hands or two feet to be cast into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into fiery hell. Now, what does Jesus mean by this? So you and your wife are cruising down the freeway and you happen to see a billboard with a beautiful woman on it. You say, honey, I got to pull over. Can you rip my right eye out right now, please? Honey, I don't want you driving with one eye, well, you know. And you better make sure there's no more billboards because I'm going to go blind after this. You know? What is that what he's saying here? Literally just start ripping your eyeballs out. That's what you do, and that'll fix it, and that'll keep you from sinning forever. Is that really what Jesus is saying? It's interesting, you go back to church history, and some in church history took these verses literally. One man by the name of Origen of Alexandria literally had himself physically emasculated. Here was a man that was trying to keep himself from lusting, starts taking body parts off. But you know what? You can cut your arms off. You can cut your legs off. You can gouge your eyes out. You can even cut your ears off. But I can assure you, you still got a mind. And you'll find some new creative way to sin. Because that sin nature is within you. It's not your body that's sinful. It's your body that finds a way to sin, but the sin is in the heart, is what Jesus is trying to say. And so what we're talking about here is what throughout church history we call spiritual mortification is what it is. And what that simply means is spiritually the denial of the body of passions and appetites by abstinence. It's not feeding our flesh and our sinful desires. So when that thought comes in, you don't entertain it. That is a simple thought. I will not think on it. You see something and right away you don't take a second look. You say, I know. No, you turn away. That's what we're talking about. That's what Jesus is talking about. To be spiritual is to detect right and wrong, not in the act, but in the thought and intentions. See, that's what separates a mature Christian from an immature Christian. The immature Christian thinks that, oh, I better not do this or I better not do that. But the mature Christian says, the reason I'm doing that is because I've been thinking about it. The mature Christian goes to the root of the problem and says, I can't think those thoughts. I can't see that. I don't want to look at that. Because if I do that, that could tempt me to sin in that area. And the mature Christian knows that if I look at it and think about it, I've already sinned anyway. Given the circumstances, I'll actually do it. Hebrews 5:14 says, but solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. That old adage is really true. Out of sight, out of mind. You know, if certain things that you look at cause you to lust, are there certain things that you look at get you to start thinking sinful thoughts, then what's the smart thing to do? Don't look at it. Out of sight, out of mind. So instead of plucking our eyes out, how about canceling our subscription to Sports Illustrated Swimsuit Edition? How about doing that? That'd be a better way than ripping your right eye out. Just get rid of your subscription to Cosmopolitan. Get rid of those magazines that are coming to your house that talk about how to have sex and all these other little things. Well, you know, it's just a regular magazine that people read. Well, it's not good. It's not good. You know, watching some of these shows like Desperate Housewives and some of this stuff. I know no one in this church watches this stuff, but if you're visiting, don't watch this stuff. These reality shows. How do you take a week and turn reality into an hour. That is like retarded. That's stupid. It doesn't make sense. And we got people watching this stuff like it's reality and it's not. Then they wonder why their lives are not like that because no one's is. And they're disillusioned in their husband because he doesn't take his wife to France for breakfast. I mean, they're going like, you know, what is this stuff? We never have a mirror. We never go anywhere. We never do anything. You know, it's like, what is this stuff? And it's because we're living in fantasy worlds. Some of the stuff that's on TV, we have to make a decision. I'm not going to watch it. Well, it's on national TV. Since when is that the standard? Because it's on television. Some of the commercials that are on are just obnoxious. Some of those Carl's Jr. commercials are just obnoxious. Some of the commercials for colognes and perfumes are just obnoxious. And as Christians, we just have to say, I don't want to see it. I know what it can do. I don't want any part of it. And so if it comes to ripping my eye, so be it. I'm going to get rid of this thing, and I just don't want it around me. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, flee immorality, which literally means fly. 2 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful lust, fly away. Job 31:1, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? You don't have any control if a thought comes to your mind. You don't have any control if someone walks in front of you. But what you do with that, whether you begin to fantasize or you begin to look at that person, that's where the problem comes. I had a guy I used to work with, and we'd be driving around in a truck, and he'd see some girl. He goes, oh, look at that, look at that. I used to say to him, I says, you know something? The problem with that is when you first see her, don't take a second look. He goes, well, I don't take a second look. I just take a real long first look. Come on. Come on. We know what we're talking about. Martin Luther says, you can't stop the birds from flying over your head, but you can sure stop them from nesting in your hair. We don't have any control over the thoughts coming, may not have any control over what ultimately we see, but what we do with that, we do have control over. For it's better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Now, I'm not going to explain this away. You can read it for yourself. Surely what he's saying here is very clear, that what we do here on earth has eternal consequences. I think all of us would agree with that interpretation. Jesus is saying, you better do something about it, better not let it go, because it's going to affect you in eternity, is what Jesus is saying. John R. Stott, in his Sermon on the Mount, says that Jesus' teaching is, if your eye causes you to sin because temptation comes to you through your eyes, object to see, then pluck out your eyes. That is, don't look. Behave as if you had actually plucked out your eyes and flung them away and were now blind and so could not see the objects which previously caused you to sin. Now let me be clear about this. Jesus is not telling us to set up some form of legalism, where we walk around the church saying, don't look at this, don't look at this, don't look at that, and to walk around and put blinders on every other Christian because we're trying to make our standard their standard. Notice Jesus says, if your eye makes you stumble, not your brother's eye, your eye. And what that simply means is, I'm responsible for myself, you're responsible for yourself, and each one of us must be honest before God, honest with ourselves as to what things would be considered lust and what wouldn't be. Last service, someone came up to me and was asking me a question about music. I was asking, is it okay to listen to this? Is it okay to listen to that? And I basically said, you know, that's your decision. I mean, I don't know how any Christian can be listening to stuff like Cop Killer or listening to songs that are advocating sex. That's pretty difficult. And I don't know how you could say it doesn't bother you, because if you do, you've got a seared conscience. But to sit there and say, well, you don't listen to the Fab Four, or don't listen to this, or don't listen to that, no one's going to stand in judgment of that, because that's a decision we must make before God and only before God. And so that's a decision that we have to be honest about. It demands total honesty. When I hear Christians saying, well, I can watch anything and it doesn't bother me, you're not being honest. And if you are, supposedly honest, and you got a seared conscience. I remember one time a pastor recommended a movie, and I saw that movie, and I thought, I don't know how in the world you could think there was nothing wrong with that movie. It just kind of shows where people are at. You know, have people say, oh, it's such a wonderful movie. And then you start to watch it. You've got to walk out or turn it off because it's just so bad. It just shows where their hearts are. Verse 30 says, and if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it's better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell. What Jesus is talking about is cultural amputation. For some here this morning, God may amputate you from the remote control of the television. You mean, I got to get up and turn the channels by hand? You're missing the point. You're missing the point. If that thing is controlling you, then something's got to go. You be a woman of faith, you be a man of faith, and you do what God's telling you to do, and you do what's right. Because I'll tell you, Jesus is very strong about his statement here that are the parts of your body perish and your whole body to go into hell. Turn over to one last verse, Genesis chapter 39, verse 6. I want to look at how Joseph dealt with this stuff. And I think without a doubt, this is one of the best ways to deal with it. There are times that the only option we have is the option that Joseph had. And it's something that we have to do. Joseph's example. Of course, the backdrop on this is Joseph's been elevated to Potiphar's house. He's Potiphar's steward, which means everything Potiphar has is at Joseph's disposal. Joseph literally owns it all. Or he's taking care of everything for Potiphar. And verse 6 of Genesis 39, and so he left, Potiphar left everything he owned in Joseph's charge, and with him there he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. It came about that after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, lie with me. You know, to think that women can't lust isn't true. I mean, this verse is very clear. I mean, this is a very forward woman. Lie with me. I mean, there's no beating around the bush here. And Joseph didn't say, what do you mean? I mean, it's about as clear as it could be. And here's a woman that is lusting after this young man. Verse 8, but he refused and said to his master's wife, behold with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? Notice Joseph saw it as a sin against his boss, and most importantly, a sin against God. Verse 10, and it came about that as she spoke to Joseph day after day, that he did not listen to her to lie beside her or be with her. And how people play with sin. Verse 11, now it happened one day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household were inside. And she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. What would have happened if Joseph wouldn't have ran? We only know he would have committed sexual sin, surely. And sometimes the only thing we can do and the only spiritual thing to do is to put on your Reeboks and smoke them out of there is what you got to do. You got to run for your life. There are situations that we may find ourselves in that we got to run. We got to get out of there. We got to tell that person, you know what? I can't do this against your spouse, or I can't do this against the company, or I can't do this against this. I can't do this against God. I can't do it. And we got to run. That's a spiritual thing to do. Paul said, flee youthful lust. Fly away is what we got to do. For it's better for you that one of your parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown or to go into hell. You know, this is don't do this, don't do this, don't do that. But there is a positive to all this. That our minds should be dwelling upon good things. Our minds should be dwelling upon the things of God. That's where our minds should be. Philippians 4, 8, 9 says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of a good report, if there's any excellence, anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. The things you have learned, received, heard, and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. Like what F.B. Meyer said regarding these verses. He says, when a child is well fed, it will not fight with the dogs for the garbage in the streets. So if our minds are filled with the things of God, we should not desire the garbage of the world. A person that is feeding on the garbage of the world is someone who is not feasting on the things of God. A person that is flirting with sin is a person that's not filling themselves with God. We want to make this so difficult. We want to make it so, you know, so hard to understand. Esoteric. Oh, how could this be? How might I grow in the Lord? And it's simply feeding yourself on the things of God. You feed yourself on the things of the world, you'll be just like the dogs in the streets eating the garbage. You feed on the things of Christ, and nothing else in the world will do. What does all of this mean by way of application? Well, let me just say to you this morning, if you're not a Christian, this commandment is impossible, and you will never have victory over this commandment apart from Jesus. Because if you're going to try to fight your lust with your own human strength, start taking arms and legs and eyes out. And after you're all done cutting every part of your body off, you'll still be a sinner. Because that sin's in your heart. And that's why Paul in Romans 8:13 says, for if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Only the Holy Spirit can help us. We must be Spirit-filled in order to fulfill the seventh commandment. Only the Holy Spirit's power will help us. Well, let me close with three thoughts. Number one, is God saying that we need to put some things out of our sight, certain materials, certain visual habits that we have? What is God saying to you this morning? What is God saying to me? This is personal. What is God saying? Number two, that relationship must end. If God is saying that we're flirting with the opposite sex, we're flirting with someone that's a non-Christian and we're single, that's wrong. We're married and we're flirting. We have to immediately repent of that and stop. Is there some person that we built a friendship with that God is saying stop? If he is, there's no general way or I'll work on it. No, you don't work on it. You cut it off. I was talking to someone who doesn't attend this church a few months ago. This person was living with someone. They weren't married. And this person professes to know Christ. You know, I told him, I said, you know what you need to do? You need to cut this relationship off. And I said, it's like a person that's in the fire. They fall into the fire. They don't say, well, I got to get out of here. Let me pull my left arm out and later on I'll get my right. No, you're on fire. Get out. So you're messing around with something right now. You're flirting around. You're involved with someone. You cut it off today. Don't put it off. And lastly, is there some pleasure that may be okay for others, but it's not for you? You got to stop. You got to replace it with feeding yourselves spiritual food. You start feasting on God and you watch your interests of the world get dimmer and dimmer. The only reason the world's so appealing is because we've been feasting on it. Turn away from the world and feast on God and you watch your appetite. You'll start serving God. You'll start reading the Bible. You'll start sharing your faith. You'll start being a minister of the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for this word. And I know, Lord, these are strong things this morning. It's things that we really don't ever hear other than from your word. But, oh, we're in such desperate need to hear it. Lord, you said in 2 Corinthians, we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Lord, we have no control over the thoughts that fill our minds. Sometimes we're in the middle of prayer and a thought comes to us, the most ungodly thought. And Lord, what we do with that thought determines how mature we are. Lord, help us to know that it's wrong. Help us to discern that it's wrong. And then help us to dwell upon the things that are right and pure. Help us with the stuff that we're watching, the stuff that we're listening to, the people that we're building relationships with, the places that we're going to. Help us. Help us to be pure in mind and thought and imagination. Let us be holy people, real holy people, not just outwardly, but in our very hearts. Lord, I pray for those here that don't know you. Lord, you convict them right now. You show them how impossible it is to be holy and acceptable to God apart from you. It can't be done. And let them turn in faith to you. Lord, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.